Well, our text today is going to be the very last verse of Jonah 3, and then all of chapter 4. This has been a fairly drawn out series, but hopefully it'll be connected together enough. Have you ever watched someone throw an unbridled temper tantrum? Just a true hissy fit. Or worse yet, has anyone ever had to endure one of your dazzling displays of temporary insanity? Isn't that what it feels like when you're in the midst of watching someone exhibit such a melodrama? Or again, horror of horrors, you recall your own behavior and realize that you just staged an accomplishment that probably could earn you an Oscar. We've seen Jonah in dramatic displays of emotion already. In chapter 1, we see him display just a tenacious rebellion, callous disregard for God's word as he heads west to Spain when he's clearly told go east to Nineveh. And at the end of the same chapter, almost as a startling contrast, we see him exhibit clear sacrificial love for the sailors and serenity as he tells them, throw me overboard and the storm will calm for you. In chapter 2, while he is entombed in the belly of the giant fish, he cries to God for mercy, beautiful prayer of repentance and contrition, exhibits great grace for God's saving work. In chapter 3, he obeys God's command, finally, and parades dutifully through Nineveh, boldly proclaiming judgment on the city. 40 days and you're all toast, or something like that. And then in chapter 4, again, we see the strong emotions of our prophet, probably more in technicolor and maybe even 3D, more graphic than the last displays. And at first, his anger probably seems overboard to all of us. I don't know that we can really get a handle on why he reacts like this, at least at first. Is this man really a prophet of the living God? Well, let's work through our text and get this answer. I didn't really get an outline for you for this. I think the chapter divides kind of in half. The first section, God relenting of his pronouncement of judgment on Nineveh, and then the second half, God rebuking Nineveh. So you've got, rebuking Jonah in the midst of looking out on Nineveh. So you've got God relenting of the disaster he planned to bring to Nineveh, and God rebuking Jonah for his response. We're going to start with chapter 3, verse 10, and go down through chapter 4, verse 4. And hopefully get a better picture of the cause of our prophet's hysteria here. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me than to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Isn't your first reaction after reading this section, why? Why would he react like this? What is going on? Has this prophet learned nothing from the storm? What did he learn from his baptism in the Mediterranean? What about the fish? I mean, if anything's going to sober a guy up, 3 days in the belly of a fish ought to do it, right? How about the successful evangelistic campaign resulting in the conversion of thousands of people? Why this hysteria and this death wish? Now, I offered a possible explanation for Jonah's flight, which Dr. Beakey set me on the track of thinking that way, and it makes much more sense to me if we do that. I obviously need to refresh all of your minds on that, but I'm going to give you the one-word summary, and that is covenant. Pastor Bass points this out often. If you don't understand the covenant economy, God's economy, you will miss weaving together the threads of Scripture, and I think that's very important here. Jonah's love for his own people, the covenant people, and his fear that God is bringing covenant curses on his people is the lens we have to look at to understand this book. It's a lens we have to see through. Jonah's love for his people, the covenant people, and then he fears that God is going to use Assyria, this pagan, godless nation, to visit the covenant curses on them. So keep that in mind. I think it's the only way to make good sense of the book of Jonah and Jonah's almost overboard emotional state because of this. If we recall Paul's love for his own people from Romans 9, verses 1 through 3, I think it will help us again get a grasp of Jonah's emotional state here. Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit, but I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Again, I think if you really weigh what Paul is saying here, is he really saying that I almost wish I were damned to hell if it would save my people? It's the analogy he's giving us here. He's in great grief for the hardness of his own people, the hardness of heart. And if we just think that Jonah is a hard-hearted wretch, we miss the backstory, and it makes less sense of the book. I think Paul is filled with a great love for his people, and I think we have to assume that there is a very similar thing going on here with Jonah. Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 both lay out a good declaration of God's covenant blessings for his people and the covenant curses for disobedience. If you want to turn to Leviticus 26, I'm going to work us down through just several verses of that passage and help us see probably some of the verses that are echoing in Jonah's conscience here, in his ear, as he sees God extend mercy now to Assyria. The first 13 verses are the promises of blessing, and then we get to verse 14, promises of cursing take up the rest of the chapter. But if you will not listen to me and will not do all these commandments, if you spurn my statutes, and if your soul abhors my rules so that you will not do all my commandments and break my covenant, then I will do this to you. And then we get this list. I'll visit you with panic and wasting disease. Verse 17, I will set my face against you and you'll be struck down before your enemies. Verse 19, I will break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and the earth like bronze. Verse 22, I'll let wild beasts against you, which shall bereave you of your children. Terrifying picture. And I'll destroy your livestock and make you few in number. Verse 25, I'll bring a sword upon you. I'll send pestilence among you. Verse 29, you shall eat the flesh of your sons and you shall eat the flesh of your daughters. A terrifying picture of famine in cities. I will lay your cities waste. Verse 31, I will scatter you. Verse 33, I will scatter you among the nations and I will unsheath the sword after you. And your land shall be a desolation. Verse 38, you will perish among the nations. Verse 39, those of you who are left shall rot away in your enemies' lands. Pretty grim picture of covenant curses for disobedience. I don't think we would do justice to Jonah at all if we were not able to understand that this is certainly part of his fabric, his background, and what he fears is coming to his people. Now, we don't have an exact date as to when the events of Jonah take place, but we have a pretty good picture, pretty good timeline based on 2 Kings 14. In that chapter, it's the only other reference we have of Jonah in the Old Testament. We're told that he prophesied when Jeroboam was king. Now, Jeroboam was king for about 41 years. Most historians date him about 793 BC to 753 BC, so that 41-year period. And in this stage of Israel's history, they were at war with the Arameans to the north. So remember the time of Elijah and Elisha? They were fighting the Arameans at the north. Hazael, Ben-Hadad were kings. They were afflicting many of the curses that we just read about on Israel, but they were... It would be an exaggeration to claim that they were not a formidable enemy, but they were not Assyria. They were a a definite enemy, a thorn in Israel's side, and were a horrible nation to have as a neighbor. Well, in 853 BC, so jumping about 60 years before the time of Jonah, a coalition formed by 11 states joined together to fight against Assyria. Hadadezer, the Aramean king of Damascus, Ahab, the king of Israel, was one of those, and other rulers joined together, fought Shalmaneser III and the Assyrians at the Battle of Qarqar. Now, that battle was not real decisive. It's kind of vague as to who won. These nations still fought it out over several more years. And finally, in 841, the Assyrians did defeat the Arameans, did defeat Damascus and Israel. And at that time, Ahab was no longer king. Two more kings had reigned in the north very briefly, and Jehu was the king. And Jehu paid tribute to the Assyrians. So by 841, the Assyrians were in essence ruling over Israel. They were demanding tribute, or we trounce you. And Jehu paid it in 841. So somewhere between 60 and 100 years before Jonah's trip to Nineveh, we have Israel already subject to Assyria loosely. Now, in this period, between 841 and 796, Damascus went back and forth, regaining power. In 796, the Assyrians defeat the Arameans again, and Israel gets some relief. And then in this period is where we come across Jeroboam ruling, and he restores some land. He regains some land that Damascus had taken away. And the prophecy of these events was what Jonah had pronounced in Israel. There'll be a time of peace. Our borders will expand. That happened during the reign of Jeroboam. But this period in Assyria's life is a period where they're not quite as strong. There's some civil war going on, economic strife, famine, earthquakes. This is probably the period when God sends Jonah to Nineveh, a period where they're not quite as strong. Internal conflict already going on there. But Jonah's afraid, rightfully so, of going to this barbaric nation. Any of you that read history know how barbaric conquests were. None of them are pleasant to read about. The Assyrians were particularly barbaric, nauseating the reading of what they did to their subject people, the way they waged warfare. And Jonah had to, he's already seen this. There's enough historical past that he understands this. And he sees the clear text of Leviticus 26 in front of him. Very easy to weave these together and be terrified of the covenant curses that are coming to your people. Now, we moderns, with our passion for a scientific explanation for everything, we exhibit a great reluctance to form any link between obedience and blessing. We don't like to link those up. But Scripture says there is a link. It's really clear. Both the Old Covenant and the New Covenant point out links to that. Blessings for obedience, curses for disobedience. Jonah knew Israel's past. He could read the covenant promises of punishment. But again, in our modern era, we tend to commit one or the other of two common reactions when it comes to blessings and curses. We tend to drive our theological car off the ditch, thinking that there is no sound link between disobedience and curses, or we steer off into the opposite ditch and treat God like a cosmic vending machine. Obedience in, blessing out. Now, the first reaction, that of saying we don't have an ironclad link between obedience and blessing, is true. We do get that reaction soundly from the Bible, at least in some measure. The Bible does say that God is kind. Matthew 5 says he makes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. There are moral laws of planting and harvesting in our world, but we cannot get from the Bible that there's an absolute one-to-one correlation. That is true. So that reaction that we tend towards has some correct basis. God extends goodness and blessing to all when he gives life. Any measure of health, prosperity, pleasure in this life. And we should not be so presumptuous as to claim to understand when and why God is going to dispense blessing or cursing. Again, it's not a one-to-one equation. Either blessing and cursing to the covenant people or blessing and cursing to the nations at large, to the heathen. So we do have some measure of comfort with this doctrine that it's not a one-to-one correlation. And then we rightfully squirm and revolt over the vending machine approach of many of our modern televangelist preachers. God is not a puppet on a string. But one of the most pernicious heresies of our era is the health and wealth gospel. John Hagee, Kenneth Copeland, Joyce Meyer, many other false teachers to name, but those are some of the more blatant, deceiving thousands of followers to accept this distortion, this basic vending machine idea of God's blessing. John Hagee is so crass as to actually say, when you give, it qualifies you to receive God's abundance. If God gives to you before you give to him, God himself will become a liar. If you're not prospering, it's because you're not giving. All of us should expect lightning bolts and strike that. The heresy is just unbelievable. Well, Jonah wasn't struggling with either one of these particular details. He understands that God is not a puppet on a string. It's not a vending machine. We can't manipulate him. We don't put in a quarter of good works and get back a pound of blessing. But Jonah is infuriated by God's mercy. How could he take the covenant mercy? We're in the need of judgment. That is what God has been visiting upon us. But why would God take his covenant mercy and extend it to these pagan, barbaric Assyrians? Jonah is infuriated by this. That's what he is battling with. Now, Jonah's reaction, again, seems strange to us, but I think if we think through the scriptures, we will find it not quite so unusual. If we recall Paul's reactions early, before his conversion, as well as the Jews' reaction against Paul after his conversion, we see some definite similarities. If you recall Paul's trip to Jerusalem, in Acts 22, he goes to Jerusalem, bringing an offering for God's people. He ends up in the temple, and people have seen him with Gentiles. This man's a friend of Gentiles. So they see him in the temple, assume he's violated the temple with Gentiles, and the mob rushes him and wants to tear him to pieces. It's enough of a riot that the Roman garrison responds, come down, manages to extricate Paul from this mob before he's killed. And then Paul gets the commander's permission to stand up on the steps and address the crowd one more time. And this is what he says. When the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Up to this word they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks. 700 years later. But the Jews' anger, when God declares his sovereign intention of taking the gospel to the heathen nations, is every bit as intense as Jonah's reaction here, maybe more so. Seems like Jonah comes by this naturally, or they come by it naturally, more genetically predisposed to such hysteria over mercy to the Gentiles. How different are we? How do we respond when God shows mercy? And how do we understand his mercy to our own nation? The Nineveh, or Babylon, that we have become in many regards. Jonah and Paul seem to have a great and deep love for their own people. Seems a little unusual to us at first, maybe even irrational. But I think we will find it less extreme if we try to figure out what similarities we may have to them. Are we like Paul or Jonah anyway? Do we have a great love for our own people? First of all, it's hard to decide who our people are. Do I identify with my German ancestors or with the body of Christ or my beloved nation? Well, there's a covenantal unity to all three. There's no question to that. And certainly the most significant is to be the body of Christ. We are redeemed people, a people drawn from every tribe and language and tongue and nation. But we have a great connection to our land, to our nation as well. And part of that is because there's so much overlap between our Christian heritage and the Christianity that has made America what it is, even though it is not as soundly Christian by any means to this day, but there's still a great overlap. So we have a great connection, a great covenantal link to our own people. We should be discouraged by our nation's sins. I imagine most of us are. But I believe our love for America is still very deep, very compelling. Our sin is hideous. We kill over 1 million of our own children in this land. We parade all kinds of immoral behavior on screen and seem to tolerate anything and then try to entertain the world with it. But how many of us still want ISIS to triumph over America in a war? How many of you would really like to see North Korea rise up as God's instrument of judgment on America? How many of us hope for a strong Iran or a robust Syria? Are any of you praying for Islam to grow right in our midst so that our children or grandchildren will be subject to persecution and refined in their faith? Why would we expect Jonah to be excited over this? So if God were to send a modern-day prophet, and he's not going to, the canon is closed, but if he were to send a modern-day prophet to this mythical capital city of ISIS and call them to repent, or else the mother of all bombs is going to rain down upon you, and hopefully all of her robust family as well, would we go out on the hillside and wait for the fireworks, or would we pray for repentance? What would we do? And if they did repent, would we question their sincerity? Would we question God's extension of mercy? Now, I believe we would. And I hope you can see that we're not as distant, as different from Jonah as it might first seem. We really aren't. Does the tension, the overall tension, the entire way through this book, does it start to melt away and you feel, I am way too much like Jonah? I mean, hard-hearted and stubborn person, and resists the way that God wants to extend his mercy. That's certainly how I feel as I labor through this text. Like Jonah, we are most comfortable when God's mercy is extended to people that are just a lot like us, needed a little bit. Corrie Ten Boom, in her book, The Hiding Place, tells of her intense battle to accept one whom God had forgiven. War's over. She's lost her father and her sister. She's out of the concentration camp now and is speaking, talking about the mercy of Christ, and she tells this particular story. It was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time, and suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. "How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein," he said, "to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away." His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal, the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? "Lord Jesus," I prayed, "forgive me and help me to forgive him." I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. "Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness." As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him. Well, into my heart sprang a love for the stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Well, I don't think Jonah's there yet, but that is what God's intention, I believe, in much of this text is. We never know for certain if he gets it. Suspect he does. He probably wrote the book. But the second half of our text is a divine object lesson, if you will, a parable that God sticks Jonah in the middle of to move him to this kind of compassion. God attempts, his first attempt to get him there is asking him that rhetorical question. Is it right for you to be angry? And we know the answer. So does Jonah. Before we go to the second half of our text here, verses 5 through 11, I want to jump back to verse 10 just for a minute. Well, it'll be longer in a minute. How are we to understand God's relenting? What are we to do with that particular phrase? How does God relent of the evil that he had planned? Did God know that the inhabitants of Nineveh would turn from their evil ways or not? A significant movement in theology since about 1980 would say no. We obviously know that's wrong, but how do we defend that? The term open theism, which you may have heard of, was introduced in 1980 by theologian Richard Rice in his book, The Openness of God, The Relationship of Divine Foreknowledge and Human Free Will. And then a broader articulation of this particular theological position was given in 1994 when there was 5 essays written under a similar title, The Openness of God. These views have been popularized by theologians Clark Pinnock, Greg Boyd, and John Sanders, most notably. There's a good, pretty lengthy book out. It's a composition of multiple authors, Wayne Grudem, John Piper, from Westminster. Anyway, Beyond the Bounds is the name of the book. Open Theism and the Undermining of Biblical Christianity. I'm just going to quote to you Piper's summary of this view in the foreword. The heart of open theism is the conviction that humans and angels can be morally responsible only if they have ultimate self-determination, and have it to the degree that their self-determination rules out God's ability to render or see any of their future free acts as certain. Therefore, open theism's most obvious departure from historic Christianity is its denial of the exhaustive, definite foreknowledge of God. Books, 11 or so authors, good contributors, if you want to delve in more in this, some of it's succinct, clearly written, some of it's a little more of a wade, but well worth the understanding of where they deviate from biblical Christianity. I'm not going to spend much time with that. I am going to give you just a brief summary. That book that I've used through most of Jonah that I've mentioned to you before, Brian Estelle, he gives a brief summary of where he thinks the largest weakness of this view is, and he simply says, they fail to understand the nature of how language works in Scripture. Now, I would agree with him. There's a lot of other theological things we could take on and tear this view apart. But if we just started with a simple foundation, it would be they fail to understand how language works in Scripture. Now, foundational to understanding communication of any type, but especially here in Scripture, is understanding a figure of speech. If we don't deal with a figure of speech in the Bible, we're going to distort the character of God. I don't know if I can get the kids to think specifically on this. I'm going to give you a couple of verses and see if you're familiar with any of the terms that a figure of speech might be. My kids should know this, and maybe Ross kids as well. Certainly the first one, you might think of it because parents obviously do this. I only do it a million times a week or so. Probably gives away what it is right there. Exodus 8:17. All the dust throughout the land of Egypt became gnats. What kind of figure of speech is that? Hyperbole, exaggeration. Did all the dust become gnats? Did the Egyptians have the most dust-free home that week? There was no dust. They didn't have to clean. It was all flying around. It was all gnats. No, it's an exaggeration. Matthew 3:5, there's a couple figures of speech going on here. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. Was there nobody left in Jerusalem? None. No. Bible is not afraid to use figures of speech. Exaggeration. Isaiah 55:12. Different one here. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. What kind of figure of speech is that? Personification, anthropomorphism. They're taking a anthropos, a human form, and ascribing it to trees. Trees don't have hands. Mountains don't have mouths. Numbers 23:19 says clearly, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? Now, if God doesn't change his mind, like a man, or repent, like a man, then what happened here at Nineveh? When God responded favorably after their repentance, what happened? Remember our Old Testament lesson from Jeremiah? He has the right to do with the vessel whatever he wants. Make it into anything. And then if he promises to visit upon people that which they're asking for, you want to persist in your rebellion? I will give judgment. Turn, humble yourself before me. I will extend mercy. The technical term for this phrase right here, God relents, is called an anthropopatheia. What's your $10 word for the week? Again, can you tear that apart? Anthropos, human, pathos, human emotion. We're attributing a human emotion, a human response to the divine. And we can't carry all of our baggage with it. We already know we don't do that when we says that God's hand was heavy upon us. We affirm that God is spirit, infinite, eternal, wisdom. Doesn't have hands. We still talk about his hands and we're not confused by it. But we're confused by this one. And rightfully so. We carry too much baggage with it. God relents. He has what appears to be a human emotion, a human response to this. And it's not in a... Calvin argues persuasively that God's truth is accommodated to us, to our capacity as a finite creature. It's not inappropriate in a sense to say that much of the Bible is baby talk. It's God communicating to us. It's working from the known to the unknown. In this case, from what we understand of our own relenting and changing to what appears to be God changing. Calvin says, when speaking about this passage, we ought not to understand anything else under the word repentance than change of action. God cannot repent as we do from something sinful or wrong. He cannot sin. And the Hebrew word here used to describe the repentance of people from sin is not the same Hebrew term used to describe God relenting or changing his action toward Nineveh, although both can be translated as repent or relent. So that's our brief deviation into open theism and what you may run across in passages that appear to point out that God doesn't know the future when the preponderance of scriptural evidence is that he does. So let's now go to the section of God rebuking Jonah and read verses 5 through 11. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant, but when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Well, Jonah silently trudges out of the city and maybe feeling the weight of God's first question, "Do you do well to be angry?" He's silent after that question. We don't have any response. But he does go up on a hill outside of the city, maybe set up his little Boy Scout tent or something. And we're told he sets up a booth probably similar to their booths that they set up for the Feast of Tabernacles. But his shelter is inadequate, and we don't know whether Jonah spent 3 days in Nineveh and 37 on the hillside, or the other way around? The text doesn't tell us. We have no idea how long he's going to sit up there and wait for the end of the 40 days and see what happens. But nonetheless, that's what he's doing. Sitting up on the hillside, waiting. And however long his vigil was, his own shelter was inadequate. And God miraculously caused a plant to grow up. I don't really know what it would be. It doesn't really matter. It had to grow up quick. That was God's intention, that it grew up overnight and provide shade for Jonah in his inadequate shelter. And our text says that Jonah was very grateful for the plant. Now, God is going to engage Jonah here in a rather intensive counseling session. And Jonah is going to get some new insights into both mercy and judgment. He's grateful for God's mercy. He's grateful for this plant, his only companion, and some shade. But a day later, God sends the death angel of worms to devour this plant, and it shrivels just as quickly as it came up. And then, at God's command, the sun and the wind team up and deliver a blistering hot mid-July day in Phoenix, plus some wind, a Sirocco wind here. And now Jonah's death wish has some substance to it, some physical backing, not just emotionally being ticked off. He's faint. Text says he's faint. Maybe heat stroke, dehydration, certainly some fatigue going on. There's some substance to a death wish here. It's miserable. Sitting up here waiting for what's going to happen to this city. Jonah is in sort of a mini hell. Now, the passage in Isaiah that describes hell as being the fire that isn't quenched and the worm that doesn't die was written after this, but I think we probably should tie the two together. There's a mini hell going on here. There's a fire that's not quenched and a worm that doesn't die. It's not gnawing on Jonah, but it's awfully close. It's gnawing on his comfort, his shade. And this covenant son is in a mini hell for a day while the people down below are pleading for mercy. And we're to see this contrast. Last time Jonah was angry, he was angry because God's promise of mercy to the city. And this time he's angry over God giving him a sample of judgment. This little sample that he's getting was what he was hoping Nineveh would get as a multi-course feast, but he's getting a little sample of it. Again, almost a mini curse from Leviticus. Your plant, which you didn't tend, comes up and you don't get to eat of it. You don't even get its benefit. I'm going to take this away from you. And this time when God questions him about the justice of his anger, he insists that it is appropriate. The Almighty obviously doesn't agree and starts the questioning session of the counseling meeting here. Questions him a little bit like Adam and Eve in the garden, or Job. Do you do well to be angry? You pity this plant, and you did nothing for it. Couldn't cause it to grow. You didn't kill it. Shouldn't I be concerned for this city? Or as Dr. Estelle says would be better translated here, may I not pity this city? Do I have your permission to pity this city? The reference to 120,000 persons who don't know their right hand from their left may be a reference to infants. A lot of people think that is infants or young children, and the overall population of the city would be about 600,000. But often this phrase, don't know their left from their right hand, is just used throughout the Old Testament to apply to those that are adults and should be able to discern something. So we don't really know the population of Nineveh. It's at least 120,000, according to God, maybe half a million-ish, depending on exactly what this phrase is describing. The priests in the book of Ezekiel, this phrase is applied to the priests in the book of Ezekiel, who were to train the people to distinguish between the clean and the unclean. So again, it doesn't have to apply just to infants. Now, this city, nonetheless, is full of those who can't distinguish their right hand from their left, or between good and evil. Some imagery going on here. And God asked Jonah, do I have your permission to pity them? Oh, and the cattle. Don't forget the cows. Really interesting ending here. Because I wrote a brief eulogy this week for one of his assignments that at NSA that I want to digress into because it has some link to this. He wrote a brief eulogy, called it, In Memory of Cornet Guerra, who died April 16th, 1937. It's hard to estimate the number of people that Corniguera's life and sudden tragic death has impacted over the years. Even though the movie that tells her story is actually about her son's early life, the part that Corniguera played it and the ramifications of her death are the most vividly remembered parts of the film. So powerful was the testimony of her gentle and loving care for her son that her death convicted thousands of similar acts of violence who renounced their former actions as despicable. The outrage over Corniguera's death was so great that even though her killer was never named and made no appearance in the movie, he was named number 20 in the Cinematic Villain Hall of Fame in 2003. Unfortunately, almost nothing is known of Corniguera's early life. Our first real knowledge of her is when she became one of the wives of a native prince, whose name, when translated, means Great Prince of the Forest. The following spring, she gave birth to her only son, who later became famous. Sadly, after less than a year of motherhood, just before nightfall one spring day, Corniguera was killed. Even though we do not know her age, her story, as told in her son's life, changed America and the way this nation views hunting and hunters forever, for Corniguera is none other than Bambi's mother. And her death was the single largest blow dealt to the American hunter in the last century. Corniguera's martyrdom played a key role in showing mankind the brutality of his ways by raising awareness for the thousands of deer orphaned every year and still encourages many to carry on the work until man and beast can at last live in perfect friendship. Now, I don't know if Jonah laughed at God's humorous ending to this. Oh, and the cattle. Don't forget the cattle. I find it hilarious. God isn't concerned for animals in this same sappy, silly way that Keziah tried to bring out in this eulogy, this sappy sentimentalism that fuels anti-hunting. But God does care for his creation. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his knowledge. Psalm 50, 10 and 11 says, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine." So God does give many references to his care for his animals, care for his creation. And he concludes the interrogation of Jonah with this question. "You had pity for the plant. Do I have your permission to have pity for this land, Nineveh? Oh, and if not, at least the cattle? Could I show mercy to the cattle?" Do you get the irony here? He is taking Jonah from the lesser to the greater. You had pity on the plant. Nineveh is greater. The city is greater. The people who don't know the right hand from their left. Well, if not, can I at least go a step above the plant and go to the cattle? Maybe I'll save the city for the cattle. Now, God's mercy does stimulate great emotions. That's true. And depending on the object. If I'm the object, I should be overwhelmed with gratitude. If the object is someone I despise, then God's mercy may produce a similar hostility to what Jonah's feeling. Maybe the hostility that Corrie ten Boom described. One of the sins that Christians and Jews share in common is our failure to see the greatness of God's mercy and his intention to conquer the world by his mercy, by the mercy of his redeeming love. God does indeed intend on saving a vast number, not a marginal few. We could trace a lot of verses throughout the scriptures. I'm going to name just a few. Start with Abraham, the promise to Abraham. "Go out and count the stars if you are able. So shall your descendants be." Shows Daniel a vision of a mountain not carved out by human hands that fills the whole earth. One of our favorite Christmas card verses, Isaiah's promise to Prince of Peace. "And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." Habakkuk says the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And then, of course, Matthew in the Great Commission, the final words of Christ in the book of Matthew. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples of all the nations." John gets a glimpse into heaven in the book of Revelation, and he sees a gathering from every tribe and language and tongue and nation that he says no man could count. Now, Jonah, going back to almost the first thing of Jonah's response, he says, "I knew you were like this. I knew you were gracious, merciful, slow to anger, and abundant in chesed. And I wouldn't be complete without referring again to Dr. Estelle's work throughout this book. He, Dr. Beeke, others point out that this is a tough word to translate. Dr. Beeke, in his last sermon, I think, on Jonah, says that, again, we shouldn't translate it. Dr. Estelle comes to the same conclusion. We shouldn't translate this. The quaint words that we give it in English don't do it justice. Again, here's Dr. Estelle's definition for this. Chesed conveys the potential as well as the fulfillment for a person in a higher position, whether it's a king or a god, to act favorably and benevolently to another person or entity in a lower position. And Jonah says he knew God was just like this. I knew that you were gracious, merciful, and then abundant in loving kindness, because how the ESV translates it here. So there's our word, our chesed. Jonah knew God was like this, and nonetheless, he struggles under the weight of it. And the unique ending of this book really leaves us to struggle under the weight of that same question. Does God have our permission to pity the lost? Can God pity whom he will pity? Can he have mercy on whom he will have mercy? Does he have our permission? One greater than Jonah has come, and he is the fountainhead for that outpouring of mercy, that divine saving pity on those who don't know their right hand from their left, obviously including us, and to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you for Christ, for your outpouring of mercy on him, and that even as you ask us if you have our permission, we know, of course, the answer is no. You do not need it. You will do that which pleases you, and we are grateful that it pleased you to extend mercy to us in Christ. In whose name we pray, and amen.